So I very much appreciated Brother Randy's suggestions, and it did literally flip my thinking just in a few moments there. It really flipped it after I went and looked at and read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I will share with you before I read that this morning, before I realized that I'd be speaking this morning, I was listening to a sermon on my phone, and that I downloaded, and I was listening to the sermon, and it was Elder Sonny Piles, and he was talking about various denominations and how they may attract people to church services, and he commented about Easter Sunday, and commented about how a lot of people will come, and because it's a significant day, and how that it tends to be a little bit of a show and tell kind of thing. And it wasn't necessarily the path that Old Baptists would typically go through. Now, those of you who know me know that I grew up as a Primitive Baptist, and over the many decades, other than about the 14 years that I was off in the wilderness, I've very rarely ever experienced a sermon on Easter Sunday about the resurrection in the Primitive Baptist Church. It isn't that it never happened, it was just rare. It wasn't common from my experience. And I always wondered why. And I never really asked anyone much about that. And then with Brother Randy, since I've been here, every Easter Sunday that I'm here, he's preached about the resurrection, and I appreciate that very much, and I appreciate what he's preached. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start with verse 1, and this was part of what Brother Randy recommended that I speak to. And it says, "Moreover, brethren, this is the Apostle Paul, in an epistle to the Corinthian church. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So he's reminding them about what he's preached to them. And this is what he preached to them: "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep." So some out of that 500 that he's referring to have passed on. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So he's saying he was seen by all the apostles. We know there were originally 12 apostles, and the ones he's referring to here are the 11 minus Judas. "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time," meaning the Apostle Paul was born again, became enlightened by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus at a later time than the other apostles. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so he's referencing the time when he was Saul before that trip to Damascus, where he was brought down, and he also references that Jesus gave him this understanding. He referenced that earlier in these verses that I read. But by the grace of God, chapter 10, or verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they are, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So, obviously, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 books of the 27 in the New Testament, is talking to the Corinthian church through this epistle and saying, as I've already preached to you in the scriptures, and the scriptures he had to be referring to were in the Old Testament because the others didn't exist at that time, and that he was one of the apostles, and he's basically making sure they understand that the apostles all saw Jesus Christ. There, and this touches a little bit of what I spoke on last week, the apostles' ability to communicate and have people understand, besides God's help, which is the most important part, but revealed to them based on their understanding of having seen Jesus Christ and had experiences with him, and then the special powers that they were given by Jesus Christ. So this is a very good lead-in, and is exactly what Brother Randy had suggested that I start with. However, I want to make note of the fact that my mind went in a little bit different direction than just following what Brother Randy had suggested in going into Luke 22, 23, and 24, which talks about the period of time from when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and goes through the Passover dinner and is eventually crucified and ascends after the resurrection. And other things came to mind in the process. And the very first thing that came was Matthew chapter 12. And this is also in Luke, but we're going to go to the version in Matthew. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. So the scribes and Pharisees are there, and they are asking him for a sign about the coming. And Jesus said, but he answered and said unto them, and this is Jesus speaking, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas, and he's talking about Jonah, and we all know about Jonah and the story of Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And of course, speaking of himself, and he goes on to say, the queen of the south, by the way, when he talks about Nineveh, he talks about Jonah going into Nineveh and preaching, and the people there repented. And God chose not to destroy them. And then about 100 years later, they fell back into the bad behavior, and eventually they were destroyed. And that goes into the book of Nahum. But Jesus is referencing Jonah here, and the fact that comparing the situation with Jonah to his current time. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment of this generation, and that's a queen, Sheba, in the southern regions that he's referring to as being part of the future judgment, but earthly judgment, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So we know that Solomon was the wisest man on earth except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And right here, it referenced the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. And it's interesting because Easter Sunday, you may not know, but Easter is in the Bible one time. And it's in Acts 12. And it's in the Bible one time. Think about for a moment how important in our today's world is Easter is, and how it is so recognized by the Christian and every denomination, every religion. It's recognized and seen, and it's so important. But yet in the entire Bible, it's only mentioned one time. What does that mean? What does that say? And if we go to Acts chapter 12 and read the first five verses, and it's not my intent to downgrade Easter or be disrespectful. In John 4:39, he tells us, I think it's 4:39 or it may be 4:24. But he tells us that we are to worship in spirit, worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we need to understand the truth about these things. And there's a beautiful story, but it's not Easter, all right? But we need to put Easter in context. Chapter 12, verse 1, now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And this is, of course, after Jesus has already ascended back to heaven and the apostles are doing their work. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So the evil King Herod. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, it pleased the Jews that he had done that because James was out preaching the gospel. And the scribes and Pharisees didn't like that. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. Now I want to stop. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. What does that mean? Now, in the Jewish calendar, the first month of the year is called Nisan. And Nisan is significant because that's also the month in which the Jewish people celebrate Passover. Now we should know that Passover goes back to the time of Moses. And Exodus chapter 12 tells us that story, and it's my intent to go there briefly in a few moments. But the Jewish Passover occurs, and then there is another feast that occurs called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which occurs 2 days later after the Passover. Okay, actually, it's one day. I think the Passover occurs on the 14th. The day of preparation for the Feast of the Unleavened takes place on the 14th, and then on the 15th is the feast. Why is that important? That has something to do with comments that Jesus makes. Made about the 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And so let's continue with Acts for a moment. And when he had apprehended him, so when Herod had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, a lot of his soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring forth the people, to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, there's a whole sermon here about what happens after this when Peter is miraculously released from prison. But the point that I wanted to make here is this comment about Easter. Now, there's controversy in the world that this was a misinterpretation or a interpretation by the people that are responsible for writing the King or generating the King James Version. I'm not saying this exactly the way I want to, but translating is the word I'm looking for, that are translating. And there is a controversy that this Easter is really Passover. That's not true. This is the Bible. It does not err. It is exactly what it says it is. And this Easter that's referred to as a pagan holiday. And Herod and the people that worship this pagan holiday called Easter, it happened to fall in the same time frame as the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day feast that occurs after Passover is being completed. And all of this is important because this aligns with what happens in Exodus and aligns with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and what he went through there. The point is that it was properly translated. And it is truly Easter. And if you go back to Jeremiah, and we're going to go into Jeremiah, there's a couple of places, but Jeremiah, verse 7. Jeremiah 7:18 is where we're going, if I can get there. We're going to just pull a couple of verses out of here. Jeremiah 7:18, the children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is a false god. It's an idol. And to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Easter is a pagan holiday, and this Queen of Heaven is referring to Astarte, who is the queen, who is a goddess related to fertility. This is where Easter comes from. And it was a pagan holiday, and it happened and was created long before Jesus Christ was here. And it happened to fall in this same time frame. And over a period of time, the Christian religions, and there may be several reasons which I will not comment on right now, morphed this into being the period or season and related to when Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead. And that's what's happened. And it's an example of Satan playing his games and affecting us. So it's important for us to know the truth. I'm not saying there's anything evil about celebrating Easter with eggs and bunny rabbits and all those kinds of things. But it's important for us to put it in the right context and not mix it up here. All right? And part of my point is I do not, and this may be of some controversy, when I was a young man, and we celebrated Easter, and when I was a young man, sometimes my mom, I remember one particular Easter, my mom spent days making a dress for my sister when we were very young to go to church on the Easter Sunday, and everybody got all dressed up and everything. And I remember that, and I couldn't figure out 3 days and 3 nights, Good Friday, which why would it be called Good Friday if that's the day that Jesus Christ was crucified? And he rises on Sunday morning on Easter. And it didn't make any sense to me, even when I was a young guy, but I didn't ask, didn't understand. So, the reason is that it doesn't make sense is because it's not Easter in that regard. It's a pagan holiday. And again, I'm not coming here to be negative about Easter, although it may sound that way. What I'm trying to do is make sure that we understand the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, his resurrection and the scriptures that it referred to earlier, if we go to Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So they were still in Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Notice the beginnings of months. All right, so this is establishing the beginning of the Jewish year calendar, in essence. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all congregation of Israel within Egypt, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, in other words, if there's not enough people to eat the lamb when they cook it, let him and his neighbor next unto this house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So you're going to separate this lamb out. And this lamb has to be a male of the first year. So it's a lamb. It's not a grown sheep. It's a lamb. And you take it away from the sheep and the goats. So you separate it. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So the 10th day to the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. All right? So this is the lamb that's going to be the Passover dinner. And this is part of the scriptures that are referenced, that the scriptures tell people in Paul's time when he wrote that epistle that points to Jesus Christ. We know John 5:39 says, they are they, in the scriptures you may think ye have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. And that's Jesus Christ's words. You don't get eternal life from the scriptures, but they are the scriptures that testify of him. So verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. So they kill this lamb. I will say crucified the lamb that has no blemish whatsoever, that they set aside 3 days in advance of this night, and they were to kill this lamb all together in the sight of all. Now think for a minute how Jesus Christ was crucified. In the sight of all right? This is an exact parallel to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He is the lamb. And here it's talking about it as God is preparing the final plague, which is the whole reason for Passover, is the final plague that occurred in Egypt that delivered his people out of Egypt. Is that not a beautiful scene? Just exactly what Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross for us. But he had to do it according to and following the Jewish law exactly to every jot and tittle. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Now, why unleavened bread? Unleavened bread means it doesn't have leaven in it. And leaven is what makes bread rise. Okay? But leaven is representative in the Bible of sin. All right? And that's what we all have in us, in our flesh, because of the fall of Adam. And we know that. And that is what we have to be saved from. And this unleavened bread is to make that us aware of that back in that day, and as an example of what I just described. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. I passed over something in the verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses. This is exactly what they were to do. And this was when the Spirit came through and took the firstborn of everyone. They passed over the houses that had this there because they knew it was Jewish family and that they were doing exactly what God told them to do. And think about it. Think about it for a minute. On each of the side posts, there's blood and blood on the top. In essence, the shape of a cross. Again, pointing to the coming and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm for time's sake, just to get to some of the other beautiful points. I'm gonna skip down to verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and says, rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. In essence, the saving of those people out of the land of Egypt. So let's go to Luke 22. Now Luke 22 tells us the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And it's in the other Gospels as well. I'm going to go with the one that Brother Randy recommended. Chapter 22, starting with verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Okay, the feast of the unleavened bread. Now, there were really two different feasts. There was a Passover that led to the day of preparation, followed by the feast of the unleavened bread. Now, why is that important? Is because that feast of the unleavened bread is told to us as a high day. If you go to John 19:31 and Matthew 27:62, it refers to it as the high day. That means it's a Sabbath day. And it's a special Sabbath that only happens one time during this time of year. So the normal Sabbath for the Jewish people would be on Saturday. All right, and they still treat the Sabbath today from Friday night at sundown to sundown on Saturday. That is their Sabbath, okay? Part of the confusion about when Jesus Christ was actually on the cross is related to that, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. But keep in mind that we're following the Jewish calendar and the Jewish days at this time. Now, remember the lamb was set aside 10 days, 3 days or so before the Passover. That's when Jesus came into Jerusalem. It was that many days before. Again, another thing pointing to Jesus Christ. So anyway, verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1, and he looked up and saw, 22 and 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. So this is Judas doing the work of Satan. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. They agreed, they got an agreement to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. You had to use unleavened bread at the Passover also, but it continued afterwards for 7 more days. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." That's Jesus telling Peter and John to go prepare. And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So this is Jesus fulfilling the law with this Passover dinner. Of course, he added some things to it, which are ordinances that we have today in this church, the true church. "And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there. Make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." So they did all the preparation. "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." So we know this story well. Jesus at the Last Supper, it was a Passover supper, and they sat down in this chamber, the upper room, as it stated in verse 12. "And he said unto them," Jesus said unto them, "with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So he's foreshadowing what is to come. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God," till his suffering. "This is the last time I'm going to eat with you until after that. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of this, of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.' And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" And that is exactly the beginning of the ordinance that we have communion. Thank you. Our communion service, which is an ordinance, and it's spelled out in our articles of faith, and it's an ordinance. That's the key thing to know. It's not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. And there's a definition between those two words that we aren't going to talk about right now. "Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table.'" Before I go talk about verse 21, let me back up and talk about the blood, the wine representing the blood, and the bread, unleavened bread without leaven, without sin, because leaven represents sin, and Christ had no sin, but it represented him. "This do in remembrance of me," and I commented about sacrament, and I can't let go of that. There are denominations today that look upon this as being a sacrament, meaning it is the real blood of Christ and the real body of Christ. And that's a sacrament, and that is worshiping the wrong thing, in essence. All right? And that's why it's an ordinance of us, for us, to do in order to remember him, which it tells us exactly, do this in remembrance of him. it's focused on Jesus Christ, not on the wine and not on the bread. And this is part of worshiping in spirit and in truth. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So he's saying my betrayal is someone in the room. And of course we know he was talking about Judas. But look what the apostles do. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Jesus Christ is saying, somebody is in this room that's going to, that's going to betray me, and the apostles are worried about which one of them is the greatest. Is that not exactly human nature? Is that not what we know is in us? How can I take this situation and benefit from it? How can I elevate myself in this situation? See, I'm not as bad as that guy that's going to betray Christ. I mean, it's overwhelming the depravity, even for apostles that have spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ up to this point. And three of them having been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. How? It's amazing, the depravity of man. Thank the Lord that he saved us from it. If we go to verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Now he's talking to Simon Peter. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now we all know the story that this came to pass, that Peter denied Jesus three times. If you go back in the scripture where Jesus asked Peter if he loves him, he also asked him that three times. Interesting. And maybe that is because Peter needed to reflect on that later on as a source of not comfort, but reconciliation for his own behavior and recognizing that Jesus took care of everything for him. A little bit of my own speculation there, but and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. I'm going to skip over and go on down to that. Ideally, I'd read all of it, but there's just not time. Let us go. If we go down to 39, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, by the way, when they left, and I'm not seeing the scripture here, but it was something I'm not sure I mentioned last week. When the disciples left with Jesus from that Passover, they sang a hymn. And melody in their heart, right? Which is another one of the reasons that we sing our praises to God with our voices only from the heart with melody. Verse 39, and he came out and he went into the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them for about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so we know this is in the garden where this prayer takes place. And Jesus is looking to be strengthened from his heavenly Father for that which he is to endure, because he knew exactly what was coming. And I will say that in every way, the song service, the prayer, does not our church service on a weekly basis reflect the very teachings that come out of these moments in here? That's one of the reasons. There's a long list as to why we pray, but let's go to chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. This is after he's been betrayed and the guards took him away, and there's so much preaching and all of that. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered them and said, "Thou sayest it." And you can read on through this section, and it talks about his exchanges with Pilate. And ultimately, we know that Pilate found no fault with him, because there was no fault with him. But I think the other point that I want to make here is that in spite of all the accusations, Jesus did not... he was silent most of the time, and he did not lash out at them. He did not use anything negative toward them. He just took what happened. You see, in our world today, that if somebody just calls somebody a name, we got to get them back and stuff, right? It happens all the time. But the example of Jesus is different than that. And I'm going to jump to verse 34 again because of time. Then said Jesus, now he's up on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him, meaning above him, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So we know he was hung between two thieves. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward." Now this is one of the thieves who was hanging on the cross earlier. He actually belittled Jesus, all right? And now all of a sudden, when one of the two thieves is in verse 39 is saying, "If thou be the Christ, save all of us," being negative toward him. And that thief rebuked the other thief. "And we indeed justly, we deserve what we are getting. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What else are we seeing right here is someone who at that moment, before he said that, born again, child of God. The Holy Spirit can do whatever it's going to do when it chooses. and it tells us in John chapter 3, that wherever the wind listeth and bloweth, you aren't going to know. And Jesus said unto him, and here's how we know, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now that thief on the cross did not read the scriptures and from the scriptures find that he had eternal life. All right? A moment before, he was cursing Jesus. And right here, all of a sudden, he turns. And that is a gift from God that every child of God receives. And it's such a clear example here. No preacher preached to him to get him to accept Jesus or do any of those so-called works that are required. He didn't get baptized. He didn't take communion. He didn't wash anybody's feet. He was saved by the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, his name was in the book before the foundation of the world. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, this is verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his life. Nobody took his life. He gave it up. In spite of the terrible, terrible beating that he took. And we know that he rose 3 days and three nights later. And I submit to you, and I'm going to share this with you, and I've had this discussion with Brother Allen and other ministers, and I've heard sermons on this, but I submit to you, I commented, and I don't have time to go through all of it right now, but the one of the popular ideas behind Christ being crucified on Good Friday is that his body had to go into the grave before sundown on the day he was crucified, because the next day was Sabbath, and the next day started at that night. Well, the next day was Sabbath, but it was a special Sabbath. It wasn't the Saturday Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath related to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the day of preparation was the day that Jesus, during that day, which was right the night after Passover, was also the day of preparation for that feast. And the next day, it was a Sabbath where the Jewish people were not to work and all of that, and his body had to go into the grave then. In order for that Sabbath to have happened and for there to be 3 days and three nights, it could not have been on a Friday with a regular Saturday Sabbath. It had to be days before. And so if you look at it and you count it, he goes in the grave, he goes up on the cross on Wednesday morning. He comes off the cross Wednesday afternoon. Sometime during that period of time is when all of this happened, and when the darkness came on the earth, they took him down off the cross in what would have been the ninth hour, roughly. He went into the grave. Wednesday night to Thursday night is 1 day. All right, and Thursday night to Friday night is day number two, and Friday night to Saturday night is day number three, and there are three nights in there, and he arose sometime between sundown on Saturday and later that night, Saturday night. And we know that the tomb was found empty the next morning, early the next morning. Jesus Christ fulfilled exactly what he said he would do 3 days and three nights. All right? That's all the sign we need, as because we have this book and it tells us all of this. We don't need signs and wonders to tell us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is on the right hand of the good Lord, the Father right now, making intercession for us. Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, Jesus. Now, he rose and he came back and he spent time here with his disciples. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, meaning here physically with you in my fleshly life, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now this, let me just go on. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it is behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high. So this is the power that I spoke about last week. Jesus Christ is telling them that they're going to be imbued with this power, go to Jerusalem, and then they're going to be sent out to preach. And that goes into the book of Acts. And it's time to stop. But I hope this was beneficial and gives you some detailed background of how Jesus Christ, to the very end, fulfilled the law that was laid down to Moses. Thank the Lord that he rose. That's all the hope that I have. And the older I get, the more I realize what Solomon said about vanities of vanities in this life. And we're here for a purpose. We're here to worship him. It tells us in Ecclesiastes 12:13, for the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And that's why we're here. And we really don't have to know any more than that. But yet he's given us everything.